Our Father, we thank you for the way that you touch our lives through people and circumstances and through churches and ministries, through suffering, through children, through teenagers. Lord, you have used many different tools to get a hold of us. We thank you for all the tools that you have used to get a hold of John, and we thank you and affirm your good will in his life and your calling in his life. And even as the elders meet tomorrow night and we discuss where we go from here, we pray for the discernment of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for all that we're learning in these days from your word about mission, and I know we've only scratched the surface. But we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come again and to speak through your word. Speak through me. Anoint my lips. And may the goal of our instruction be love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clean conscience. Bless your people now and be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, this morning we're talking a little bit, and a little shorter because of the interview that we had with John, about the subject of mission, and particularly how the cross relates to mission. This image of Jesus Christ hanging from a Roman cross is iconic for us as Christians. And it means the world to us, because as we stand gazing at the cross, we see that the mission of God that we've been talking about for the last 5 weeks has found its zenith or its apex in the person of Jesus hanging from the cross. God has started his mission in the world long before Jesus, and his goal was to reverse the awful effects of sin on all of creation. And ultimately, this would happen not through a people, though he would start through a people, through Israel. It would happen ultimately through the person of Jesus Christ, and then as the Holy Spirit came into the world, through the church embodying Jesus. So we look at the cross, and it means everything to us. And we see it everywhere. We see it in the middle of a gate. We see it in the middle of a window pane. We see it as a mast on a ship. We see any horizontal beam and vertical beam coming together in the form of a cross. And as Christians, we go, there's the cross. And we know what that means. When Jesus died and rose again, he mounted an all-out attack on sin's penalty and sin's power. And that means that everything in our lives that serve to threaten us and accuse us and destroy us are all bound up in the man Jesus and taken to judgment. That means that our guilt and shame caused by sin, not only our sin against God, but our sin against people, and also the guilt and shame that is ours because of other people's sin against us. The guilt and the shame, the resulting alienation that has resulted between us and God, and us and people because of our sin, the resulting judgment and wrath that we deserve because of our sin, and the satanic bondage that has resulted in our lives because of sin, all of those things have been embodied in the crucified one and taken to judgment on our behalf. So this is why the cross is so pivotal. Jesus on the cross is the mission of God. But even while Jesus is dying, and as Paul said, God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, Jesus, in his relationship with the people that are around the physical cross at the moment of his death, Jesus is continuing to be missional to them right until his last breath. And we know that because there were eyewitnesses at the cross that heard what Jesus said while dying, and we call these the seven last words of Jesus from the cross, or the seven last sayings, and there they are up on the screen behind me. For us Christians, these become famous last words. They are cherished. We love these words because they let us into the very heart of the one who came for us and died for us and rose again for us. These last words are not more important than the other words. They don't eclipse the other words of Jesus, but they're like exclamation marks to the other words of Jesus. If you take a close look, what's outlined in yellow shows that four of the last seven words are prayers. And by now, we shouldn't be surprised at this because Christ's whole life was a life of prayer. Everything he did was in utter dependence on his Father and utter dependence on the Holy Spirit whom the Father gave him. So Jesus' whole life was lived in this dependent relationship, and so we shouldn't be surprised that from the cross, while dying, he continues to pray at least four times. As you can see, he prays a prayer of lament. He is sad. He's carrying the weight of the world upon his shoulders, and he's carrying our sin in his body, and so he cries out, borrowing from David's lament, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think it would be safe to say that there was a moment where the Father did turn his back on his Son and allowed Jesus to carry the full weight of our sin upon him. He could have rescued him, but at that moment he allowed Jesus to die. This was in the plan of God from the very beginning, and Jesus was in full agreement that this would happen. He then prays a prayer of intercession for the Roman soldiers that are nailing him to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Amazing, isn't it? And then he prays a prayer of relinquishment. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he prays a prayer of triumph or conquest. It is finished. Both a prayer, serving notice to his Father that the work that the Father had given Jesus to do was done or almost done. And don't you also think he's serving notice to the unseen spiritual powers of darkness that this contest between Jesus and Satan was done and that Christ had triumphed, ironically, through his death and then in 3 days through his resurrection from the dead. And then he expresses his humanity in the shortest of the seven words, I thirst, which simply lets us know that Jesus, like us, is 100% human, and at this point in his life, he is completely dehydrated. But there are two other statements or sayings of Jesus on the cross that I want us to focus in on that will continue us down this study that we've been doing on the mission of God and also help prepare us for the Lord's table this morning. And these two sayings give us a glimpse into Christ's mission with people. And what we see is that he's missional right to the very end. What Jesus did on the cross and what he said on the cross with the people around him is what Jesus continues to do in and through us through the person of the Holy Spirit. So the way Jesus acted with others while dying is the way he is now enabling and requiring us to act while living. And so the first of these two is this. From the cross, Jesus is missional in who he takes with him, a new friend. He's missional in who he takes with him, a new friend. And this friend is not only desperate for the forgiveness of God, because this poor guy is just hours from dying and he needs to be forgiven, but he is also desperate for the friendship of God, because what good is forgiveness if you don't have friendship? And there's something so beautiful here about Jesus, and it's pictured in this painting. And if by now you haven't figured out we're talking about what Jesus says to the criminal who's hanging beside him, you will certainly get that by looking at this painting. I just think it's so powerful because whoever this artist is has somehow taken the idea that Michelangelo originally had that he painted on the Sistine Chapel. You know the painting where God the Father is reaching out with his hand to Adam, who's reaching out to his, and their fingers almost touch. It's a picture of the mission of God out to rescue Adam and Eve and all of those who have come from Adam and Eve, fallen, sinful, rebellious, but now in Jesus, restored, forgiven, and reconciled. It really is magnificent. For throughout all of Christ's life, he had been doing this. He had been making friends with really unlikely people. It seems that all the people who were rejected and discarded and even crucified by the religious and political elite, those are the people that Jesus befriended. And now, while dying this horrifically painful death, Jesus finishes his life the way he started his ministry, with sinners. Jesus is the friend of sinners right to the very end. Now, if you want to know where this story comes from, it's from Luke chapter 23, and you can look at it if you want. The context is quite simple, and I know most of you know the story. Jesus is crucified not by himself, but between two criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And the criminal on the left joins the soldiers in hurling abuse at Jesus, and what he says is, "You say you're the Messiah. If you are, save yourself and us." So he obviously is not repentant, and he's thinking about his own self-preservation. I'm not sure I would do much different if I was in his unique situation. It's the way my heart naturally goes. And yet, the thief on the right looks at the thief on the left and he says, "Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." This is verse 40 and 41. "But this man," pointing to Jesus, "has done nothing wrong." And then the thief says to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom." And these iconic words, Jesus turns to the thief on the right and he says, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Had sweeter words ever been spoken to that dying criminal? "I tell you the truth," you can go to the bank on this, "today you don't have to wait one more day. You will, this is a matter of absolute certainty, be with me, the safest person you could ever be with at this moment of death, in paradise, the place you least deserve to go, but will." Remarkable. Now, let me ask you a question. That thief who put his trust in Jesus, do you think he had a PhD in theology? No. How much do you think he knew? How much does a dying man need to know in order to be saved? Well, this man knew three things. He knew that he was a sinner and he was deserving of death. He says that to his fellow criminal. He also knows that Jesus is innocent and not deserving of death. So whatever reason Jesus is dying for, he is not dying for his own sin. And he also knows that somehow Jesus has the capacity to help him or to remember him. And it seems that that's all that is required, because Jesus graciously reaches out to him and offers promises eternal life with him in paradise. What I find really compelling about this story, and you can see it in the painting, his one hand is stretched out to the thief on the right, who responds, but his other hand is stretched out equally as far to the other thief. The fact that two criminals are crucified on either side of him, and his hands are reaching out to both of them. His hands are reaching out around the entire world. Everybody who shares the same humanity as those criminals is embraced by Jesus. And yet, only one receives the gift, and he ends up in paradise. The other rejects the gift, and he doesn't end up in paradise. The stakes couldn't be higher. Now, if you have not yet put your faith in the crucified and risen one, you can right now. But you generally won't just drift into embracing Jesus. There will be a moment of decision, a moment of faith. And if you haven't made that decision, I invite you to make it this morning. But there's another takeaway from this story, and I love it, and it speaks to me, it convicts me, and that is this, that there are many times that I do not live a missional life with needy people because I am not feeling particularly strong. And maybe you are as well, but what we see modeled in our Lord is that he is missional even at the point where he is completely incapacitated. Compared to other humans, he is beyond recognition as a human. The Bible says we wouldn't have even recognized him. He was tortured to death, and yet in that moment, the scripture says he was crucified in weakness. In that moment of weakness, the Spirit in Jesus reaches out one dying man to another dying man. And that's so encouraging for me, and it should be for us, because sometimes we think, you know, unless we really get our act together as Christians and we really become a strong church, we will never have a mission to the world. Mission flows from weakness. Mission flows from dependence. Mission is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And so we see here in the dying of Jesus the way that we are to serve as missional people. And that's why Paul says, for we have this treasure in clay pots to show that the surpassing greatness of the power is not of us, but of him who lives inside. And that's why I think when we go to the hospital to visit dying people, we think we're going to minister to them, but we end up coming away and we've been ministered to. How? Through the dying one. Through Christ in the sick and the infirmed. Jesus is missional in who he takes with him, a new friend. And secondly, Jesus is missional in what he leaves behind. I think this is my favorite part, my favorite of the seven sayings, and it might be because I came to believe this particular reality when my mother died, and I saw in the life of the church a new family gather around me. We read about this only in John's Gospel, John 19, verse 25 to 27. Let me read it for you. It says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple he said, here is your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Well, there's two things happening here. One is deeply personal, and the other is profoundly theological. On a personal note, at the most basic level, Jesus is simply ensuring that his widowed mother is going to be taken care of, right? Here's Jesus dying, praying for those who are crucifying him, reaching out to the thief on the cross, and now noticing his mother with a sword through her heart, as Simeon had prophesied. And he says, Mom, listen to me. The man standing beside you, you are now family. John, listen to me. The woman standing beside you, that is now your mother. So it's deeply personal. It's what we would do in the presence of our mother if we were dying. Mom, I want to make sure you are taken care of. But there's something more that's going on here. The very death of Jesus is creating a new community that didn't exist until now. And the essence of that community is familial. It's family. Jesus could have looked at his mother and said, Mom, Mom, behold John, your benefactor. Behold John, your friend. All of these things would have been true, but none of them would have required the cross. John, behold your new landlord. I want you to live with Mom. She's got a lovely home in the suburbs. No, John, this is now your mother. Mother, this is now your son. But how can you say that? Paul reminds us in the book of Ephesians that through the death of Jesus, a new humanity has been created because the old dividing walls that have stood between Jew and Gentile and male and female and, you know, slave and free man, rich and poor has been destroyed, and this new family has been created. And the incredible takeaway from this text is that what Jesus did to connect John and his mother is deeply missional. In other words, a large part of the gospel is simply for us to live as family for those who do not have family. That is the mission of God. That's one of the last things Jesus did. That was one of his last concerns. That Mom and John became like this, where potentially lonely and neglected people get adopted into God's family. So Jesus is missional in who he takes with him a new friend who's now forgiven, befriended, and promised heaven. And Jesus is missional in what he leaves behind, a new family not formed on the basis of bloodline, but formed on the basis of his blood shed. And so we prepare for the table today, and what Jesus said from the cross, he now says from the table. From the cross, he was dying, still awaiting death and resurrection. At the table, he is here in his present risenness through the Holy Spirit, but the message is the same. He reaches out to all who are lost. And he offers himself, he offers forgiveness, he offers paradise, he offers a new way forward. And so you may be in that particular place in your life, and the Lord is extending to you what he extended to the thief. What that means is that you can't enter into the kingdom on your own merit or through your own religion or on the coattail of your parents, but only through what Christ has done on your behalf. But the invitation is yours. Why not receive it? But the Lord is also here from the table declaring to us that we have been made family, whether we feel like family or not. This is really wonderful. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote an entire book on that point. So Jesus says to us today, he says, when you are coming forward in this holy parade to eat my flesh and drink my blood, know that this is not an individual sport. This is not just about me and you. It's not just about a personal relationship with Christ. We are family, and we are eating together. We might as well be carrying placards down the aisle to the table that say, "Behold, my mother and my father and my brother and my sister." And that means it would be completely incongruent to take communion and to go back to our seat without speaking to the people that are sitting beside us when the service ends. We are family, and I see it more and more in you. I see you opening up your hearts to others. I see you opening up your homes. I see you really caring for those who feel disenfranchised. Now, could we do better? Well, of course we could, but isn't the good news that we can always do better, and for this we have Jesus? And so today, the Lord stands here extending his hand to all who are sinners. That's all of us. And he's saying, put your hand in mine, and I will give you the gift of forgiveness and friendship. And Jesus also is proclaiming something over us. He is saying, mother, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And so now it's up to us as a church family to allow the Holy Spirit to communicate to each of us how that familial kind of life is lived out Monday through Saturday. And that means through listening to the Spirit when he says, I'd like you to call this person, or I'd like you to invite this person for lunch, or I'd like you to drop off a basket of muffins, or I'd like you to tell, you know, Brandon, I'll be praying for you in your ministry to kids, It means that if somebody comes and says, would you work with our children's ministry? You would say, you know, though I've finished doing that in my life, because this is family and those kids are now mine, I will reconsider. You see, the fact that we are family changes everything. And it really makes it precious. But because we are family, it means we have to accept family dynamics with all of our dysfunction and just say, yeah, our family isn't perfect, but we are family, and we've been made that by Jesus. Amen. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what language can we borrow to thank you, dearest friend? Jesus, for offering up your life for us, we say thank you. Holy Spirit, we pray that now, as we come and celebrate this life, that you would make this meal for us the presence of Jesus in a tangible way. And as we do so, Father, we do so celebrating that we are eating today as a family. We need each other. We love each other. We forgive each other. Be evident in all of these ways and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.